Why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you have given us in Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you for your mercy, where you look upon your people in love, having predestined us in him that we should be holy and blameless before you. And we know that our lives are constantly fraught with the distractions of this present world, some of them by necessity, some of them, Lord, because of our own sinful tendencies. And we pray that as we study the doctrine of worship tonight, as we think about what it means to live before your face, to love your courts, that we would have our hearts humbled, that we would also have a renewed interest in what is actually happening when we draw near to you together in corporate worship. Help us to have our appetites also whetted for what your people will spend all of eternity doing, worshiping you in the splendor of holiness. Lord, we thank you for each person here, for the lives represented here. Thank you for those who are also connected to us. We pray that you would bless them and that you would help us to be sanctifying and godly influences in their lives. Please, Lord, bless our time together tonight. Build us in love for one another, in understanding of the scriptures, Lord, and in devotion in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He's here. All right, so as I mentioned, we'll begin. I think you guys listened to, some of you did anyway, listened to any of the lectures or things that I've done in the past. This is not going to be a reiteration of that necessarily, but are there any comments or questions of any of that? And if not, we'll just jump into what we're talking about tonight. So, Bob, you can leave that open. I think if people are coming in late, they'll be coming through there. Yeah, you can just leave it open, unless it makes you nervous.
Leave the door open.
It would also be quieter if you shut that closet door. Josiah, why don't you kick that, or Jacob, sorry, kick that closet door shut. That's where the loud noise is coming from. So, there you go. That's going to help us a bit. Okay. We're going to spend the least amount of time on point number one tonight because that was covered a good bit, not only last time we met, but also in a sermon, as I mentioned last time also, that I recently preached, 1 Timothy 1:17, about the chief end of salvation. But I do want to begin with I'd encourage you to read this opening section or opening little comment from John Piper. And I've always appreciated how he weds together the notions and realities of worship and missions. We need to remember that missions is a means to the end of worship. That is, the outward push of the gospel endeavor, where Jesus, for example, uses various illustrations, one of them being like a dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like a net, casts it out. That was one of the texts. Of course, you remember that Jesus, when he called his first disciples, he said they would become what new occupation? Fishers of men. And that is not only one of gathering into the kingdom, but there's also this element where as the dragnet is sent out, the good are kept, as one parable teaches us, and the bad are cast out. But we need to remember that the mission of the church is not simply to do missions, although I think it's our great need to have that emphasized, and I want to emphasize that more and integrate that more into our life at Heritage. But remembering, and I think we will be most consistently motivated in missions and evangelism, as we'll talk about at the end, when we remember that the purpose for this is not just to perform a duty, but it is to gather and to call in new worshipers of the Lord who deserves that worship. And so I want to begin talking about the priority of worship. When we talk about the object of worship, that means it is the I'll just use the terminology for clarity here, the thing or the one to whom we render our adoration. People are made to worship, okay? what are some examples in our society of not necessarily ecclesiastical worship, but can you think of any places or events where you see that instinct on full display, Daniel?
UGA football game for one.
A UGA football game for one. That was the precise example I had in my mind. My first year here, I happened to score tickets because a couple guys in the church had season tickets. They went together on it, and they had to be away. But anyway, Katie and I got free tickets to go see Georgia play LSU when LSU, I think, was number 3 and Georgia was number 5 or vice versa, something like that. It's the first time I'd ever gone to a big-time collegiate football game. And the entire time I kept thinking, this is a remarkable service of worship. And in fact, and it's actually, I know you laugh, and there's some joviality about it, but you need to think, to our shame, there is, as I was walking in, I saw very careful and committed preparation for the main event. I saw, encouragement. I saw people dressed appropriately, which sometimes in other standards would be inappropriately. When you go in, there's, in fact, everybody's standing. There's a call to worship, essentially, when the teams are running in. There are antiphonal chants. I'm serious. You're chanting from one side of the temple to the other. There are cult prostitutes. There are sacramental meals. And then after the game, there are songs of doxology. And I'm, again, you're laughing because it's new, but it's true. It is worship through and through. Absolutely. And there are even, it's remarkable. Presbyterians have this antipathy to raising hands, which I share that antipathy for the most part. But you will see burly old men who will never sing ever in worship, singing the praises of their team and raising their hands in triumph when they win. And it's not a matter. You need to understand. It's not a matter of I'm not religious. It's a matter of, what do I love? Okay? You will absolutely worship and serve the thing that you love. And a UGA football game is case in point. Because and honestly, I could expand this analogy all night. I'm not going to. But there's even memorization of important canons. And of all the data and genealogy, it's amazing. It's all there. We are inherently, by design, we are religious, worshiping beings. Now, God sets himself forward as the not only preeminent but exclusive object of worship. And he does that in the first commandment. And that's what I want you to understand there under the object of worship. It begins in the first commandment when he says, not only in the preface, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the Ten Commandments are written in very simple form. They're written in a way primarily by negation. It's like what we teach our children. Don't touch that. Don't go over there. Don't eat that. Eventually we teach them, like, this is what you're supposed to do. But you see, the Ten Commandments are given in very wise and simple form as to children. God says no other gods, but the implied meaning there on the other side is, I am your only God. And that's why I really commend to all of you, learn the Shorter Catechism on the Law, where the law, it says to us that the first commandment requires of us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. So it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who is set before us as the object of worship. Primarily, the way we think of this, as it's revealed in the Scriptures, Ephesians 2:18 is probably the best text that we have been granted access through the Son, by the Spirit, to the Father. And while we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person distinctly, primarily, the way that the New Testament sets before us is that it's the Son who grants us an access or a way to the Father. It is to the Father primarily that we direct our prayers. And it is in that way that we worship. We worship in a Trinitarian way, but we worship the one true God who is triune. Another good text about the exclusivity of God as the object of worship is in Revelation 19:10, when you have this moving encounter in the book of Revelation where John has just been shown the cataclysmic fall of Babylon. He's been shown the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And when you follow the thrust and the flow of that book, he gets to a point where he cannot help but fall down in worship. The problem is do you remember before whom he falls down to worship at that point in time? Does anyone remember? It was the angel. And what does the angel do? The angel reacts in a holy horror. He says, "See that you do not do that." And the simple response is, "Worship God." Worship God. And so we need to remember that we worship God primarily, preeminently, and exclusively as the object of worship. This is the purpose of our salvation. This is why I love this quote that I put before your outline from John Piper. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And then when it says, where does it say this? I think later on he basically says, when worship is universally realized, missions will cease. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind. That's where we want to start. Any questions or comments on that section?
Do you have an explanation? Because the one that I downloaded is different from the one that you're talking about.
I do. There's paper right there. Or one right behind.
I guess this was the one, the old one.
Yeah, those are old. The outlines that are on the internet are the ones that I provided for just if you're taking notes, listen to the old lectures. I will provide you with fresh clear ones for our session. Yeah, the life of the church, which is the way we live, worship, and witness. Yeah, okay, we're all good. All on the same page. We're good.
What was the Acts
reference? Acts.
Did you say there was a, I thought you said there was a reference in Acts, but
maybe. I said Revelation 19:10.
Oh, I have that. I thought you said something in Acts.
Ephesians.
Oh.
Ephesians. That's it. Well done.
Sorry.
Ephesians 2:18. And Ephesus is mentioned in the book of Acts, so that's great. That's where we connect.
Thank you.
It's perfect. All right. Yeah, we all have, haven't we? Okay. I want to move secondly to the rule of worship, and this is very, very important. So first of all, let's talk about this for a moment. Why? So if any of you, or if I, set myself forward as the preeminent object of your affections, your devotion, and even your adoration, what would you think of me, or what would I think of you if you or I were trying to do that? What would we call ourselves or one another? How would we describe that?
Crazy.
Yeah, utterly insane. Self-deifying. Any other happy adjectives or unhappy ones? Narcissist is a good word. Arrogant. In Acts, I think it's in chapter 12.
Just getting ahead. Sorry.
That's great. Thank you. In Acts chapter 12, Herod is there, and there was a discussion going on, or there had been conflict, and he goes out in his royal garb, and you remember the sun's shining on him, and the people cried out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And he didn't correct them. And if you remember, what happened to Herod? God struck him down. And I do wonder, it says he was eaten by worms and died. I do wonder if that's the order, that's a terrible way to go. But it shows God's hatred of those who would put themselves in his place. That's not something relegated to first century Judea. The empires and the emperors of those empires have been doing this throughout the ages. But why is it not wrong for God to say, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Worship me." Why is that not narcissistic? Why is that not arrogant? Why is that not crazy? Why is it right?
Because he is.
Yeah, because he is.
The creator of all things.
Well, that's actually our very first point, because he is the creator. He made you. And the first part of the folly of idolatry is it is an inversion of God's wisdom and created order. The thing created, or the thing, the creator does not worship the creation. The creation must worship the creator. So if you go read Isaiah 44, for example, there Isaiah is mocking the folly of idolatry. He says, look, you don't even consider this. You go cut down a tree, okay, and you take a chunk of it and you cook your dinner. And then you take the other chunk of it and you make a god and you bow down to and worship. And you get tired, you sweat, and you labor making this god. And then it says later on, he says, look, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. He says, your gods are burdens for beasts. Like you put them on donkeys and it makes donkeys tired. And God says, I carry you, O Jacob. Okay, and so God as creator is worthy of worship because he is the one who made us. And as he makes us and has made all of creation, the design of it all is directed toward his glory. And so, first of all, it is not arrogant of God to set himself forward as the object of worship because it is right and it is his due. When we think about God as governor and the doctrine, when we talk about God as governor, anybody be brave, what doctrine do I have in mind when we talk about God as governor? This would be the doctrine of providence. Providence, God's works of providence, Westminster Catechism, I think it's question 11, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God as governor of all things is worthy of worship. One text that pulls both of these themes together is Revelation 4, verse 11, where you see the heavenly host praising God, and it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There's obviously an emphasis upon creation, but those the two things together there, both creation and providence. And then the third reason, there are many reasons we should worship God, but these three general reasons, which really do exhaust, I think, really pretty much all of our worship of God can be put under these categories as Redeemer. Thirdly, Redeemer, Creator, Governor, and Redeemer. And this is where you see it, and you see it again in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 verse 12 says, the great host of heaven. This is Revelation 5 and 7, by the way, probably my two favorite passages in the Bible to preach. They're just full of glory, wonderful. But in Revelation 5, 11 and 12, verse 12 says, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That Revelation 4 and 5, by the way, when you are, when you might be reading more news headlines than is good for the soul, Revelation 4 and 5 are wonderful, inspired correctives and helps to us. Anyway. God has a right to be worshipped. He made us to worship him. It would be actually wrong for him not to demand our worship of him. Again, John Piper, don't follow everything he says, but I remember listening early on. Have you ever heard of John Piper as the gateway drug to Reformed theology? Has anyone ever heard of that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
True of
me. What struck me about him when I was listening to his stuff really 17 years ago now was he spoke of God from the Word with weight and authority. And it was so much better than the cheese puffs that I often heard from pulpits. And it really struck me. But one of the things he said was that if there was someone whose face was so beautiful that to look upon it would give you full satisfaction, the most loving thing for that person to do would be to stand upon a chair in the middle of the room and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. In a far greater sense, when we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple as he commands us to do, Psalm 27, as we're called to him, when he says, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, it is a profound act of kindness that God would direct our hearts to him. So don't My encouragement as a takeaway on this, that we're on rule of worship to A, God's right to be worshipped. I have dealt with people who have qualms and problems in their minds about God setting himself forward as the one who has a right to worship, to be worshipped. I would just encourage you, if you ever find yourself in that position, you fall on your face and you humble yourself. Because the only alternative is really the worship of self. When you become a rival to God, it's just a dangerous thing. Now, I want to talk secondly about God's right to be worshipped as he deems fit. And I'll just say from the front end, we're going to be getting into talking about something that sounds terribly stuffy and insufferably boring, called the regulative principle of worship. It is something that is, let me just say, the reality of it is far better than the terminology we use to describe it. Is that fair? It's just, especially if you've had backgrounds of kind of very emotionalistic, sentimental, and we could even say will worship, when you start thinking, well, regulate? Like, I thought that's what governments do. The governments regulate things. But God needs to regulate. God does regulate his worship, and I want to spend some time talking about this. First of all, we talked about the first commandment. And the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, which is setting God forward as the object and the sole object of worship. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven image, anything. It's the heaven above, earth beneath, waters under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and so on. What is different between the first and second commandment? Let's think about it. What's the shade of distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment? Another way of saying this, I suppose, is do you know that the Roman Catholic Church combines the first and second commandment into one? Did you know that? The Roman Catholic Church connects commandments, what we call commandments 1 and 2, and then they break up what we call commandment 10. And they say that commandment 9 is actually, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And commandment 10 is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, which for the life of me, I've never understood why we would reiterate not coveting your neighbor's wife when our commandment 7 says you shall not commit adultery. But anyway, they blend the two together because they want to find some sort of loophole for their iconoclast. I'm an iconoclast. Iconoclast means destroy idols. And, their love for images. The second commandment is different from the first commandment this way. The first commandment says, worship God only. The second commandment says, worship God only as he tells you. Okay? Now, that's not explicit on the face, and so I want to explain this a little bit. So, remember the commandments are stated negatively. And so what is being forbidden in the second commandment? No images for religious purposes. Now, are we allowed to have any images at all? Are we allowed to make pictures or statues?
Yes.
Yes, we are. Some people will try to object to this by saying, well, you know, that means you're not allowed to have any pictures, no art, blah, blah, blah. One very simple response to that is, are there any God-sanctioned images that we see in the Bible? Can you name one or two?
In the temple.
Where? What in the temple? Yeah, there are cherubim.
The brass snake on the pole.
There you go. And that was God sanctioned. And yet, the problem is people began to worship that. And then the people also worshiped the temple. They worshiped not at the temple, but the temple. Which gets to one of the problems we're going to get to in a little bit. God is not forbidding images or art in toto, but for religious purposes as the express object of your affection. Okay? So negatively saying, you don't worship me with any visual aids, is the way you can think about it. We don't do visual aids in worship. Positively, what's being stated here, remember, just as the first commandment, no other gods, helps us to understand we only worship God. When God is here then saying, don't worship me with images, the flip side of that is teaching us we will worship God according to what he says. And that's the fundamental kernel of what we call the regulative principle of worship. We worship God the way he wants. Now, I don't know if you all listened to my lectures. I don't even remember if I put it in there, but have I told you the story of my wedding registry before? Have I ever told you this?
You have it in there.
I have it in there.
Yes, you do.
Okay, so it doesn't look like everybody knows. Well, so this is the wedding registry example. We could use any kind of thing. Veronica's going to have a birthday, okay?
I am tomorrow.
Hey! Perfect. Perfect. See, I'm such a loving pastor. I knew that. Yes, yes. So, of course. So Veronica is going to have a birthday, right? And so let's say she didn't invite me to her party. That's okay. So she's having a birthday party, okay? Now, if you're going to bring Veronica a gift, chances are, like, you're going to want to know, hey, what would you like? If you showed up to Veronica's house and say, hey, look, here's a bulldozer that I got for you. You're like, oh, wonderful. Thank you. Diesel's $5 a gallon. You don't just give gifts by what you think someone wants, but the way you love somebody is you consider, what do they want? And I'm going to give you this. And just the quick part, if you've not listened to it or heard it, is we got lots and lots of picture frames for our wedding. We didn't ask for a single one, but people thought that we wanted picture frames, and I didn't want any picture frames. I'm thankful for what we got, except for those picture frames. But the worst one was this glass goblet with braided glass that was covered in glitter. And if you know anything about me, I hate glitter. I hate glitter with all of my life. I call glitter metallic sin. It's like the worst. It's the worst physical substance I think known to mankind. I hate it. I do check my daughter's clothing for glitter. It's not allowed in my home. Sequins okay. Glitter not okay. But this person gave me these like glitter-covered glass goblets that I found to be horrendous. It's unbelievable. And I've said this so many times, they're probably going to download one of these things someday and listen to them like, I gave them that. That would be terrible. But anyway. Yeah, and then I dropped it and broke it, and I couldn't even return it to CVS or Target or wherever it came from. Anyway. When we come to God, we need to bring to God what he wants. And so the classic text on this is Leviticus chapter 10. And that is where you have the serious story of Nadab and Abihu, who offer up what the Bible rather cryptically calls profane fire. Other translations have called it unauthorized fire. Some people have made arguments that, well, God struck them dead because they were drunk, or whatever it was like this. There are arguments about that. But the fact is, God struck them down because I'm not willing to make the argument. I've had some people make the argument that Nadab and Abihu were unregenerate. I'm not going to go that far. I don't know. But the fact is, they went in right as God has established the tabernacle in the very middle of Israel. This is like very closely connected to Exodus 40, where God fills the tabernacle. Moses can't even go in. God's giving them provision. This is how you come in. And then it's very quickly flaunted. Flouted, I guess you could say, by Nadab and Abihu. God kills them. Now, God doesn't have to do that every single time, and we should be very thankful that he doesn't do it every single time we don't come and worship exactly how he commands. And yet, the point here is they brought something in some way. They offered up profane fire before the Lord. And I think behind that, I'm not dogmatic about this, but if it's a fire that they made, you remember that God set fire to the altar in different places. If it's something that they created, the beginning picture there is it's something they have constructed to bring to God when God has said, this is how you will worship me. So it's a very dangerous road. That's the foundation of the regular principle. It's just simply, we worship God the way he wants. Okay? Now, the Old Testament way of worship was very physical. It's very pictorial. It's very sensual in the sense, not sexual sensual, but there were lots of smells. There were even bells on the priest's robe. There were, there's a constant sacrificial altar burning, smoke rising all the time before the Lord. There was incense, there were curtains, there were cherubim, there were pomegranates, there was all this stuff. There were showbread candles, all the bells and stuff. And that was to teach them about the glory of God, the extravagance of God's worship, and it was located in the tabernacle, in the temple. Okay, so when we get to John 4, that's our other very important text when it comes to this. When we get to John 4, when Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman, a lot of people read that text and have taught that text, and they say that when Jesus says, you know, you've had five husbands, but the man you're with isn't now your husband, and she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Some people interpret that as she's trying to change the subject, as some of you guys might do sometimes. You know, if I'm asking you a hard question about your life, you're like, oh, you know, what did you think about the Bulldogs? You know, I don't think that's what she's doing. Because as Jesus is dealing with her heart, he's calling her to repentance. And what's the goal of repentance? It's a restoration of communion with God, which we express in worship. And it was a very serious question, because the Samaritans were worshiping on Mount Gerizim in an idolatrous way. The Jews are worshiping on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was all mixed up, but on paper, in the Orthodox way. And she's saying, listen, I need to know, how do we worship? And he says, you know, a day is coming, to answer the mountain question. A day is coming when you will not worship here, but you will worship in spirit and truth. Everyone who calls upon the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and truth. Simply stated, what does it mean to worship in spirit? I think first and foremost, this means that fundamentally, we worship God from a renewed heart. It's not external, but it's we worship God from a renewed heart. This had to be true in the Old Testament. What was the imagery in the Old Testament, or the language used in the Old Testament, of a renewed heart? What did God say to these people that they needed to have? That was the picture of a new heart. Remember? A circumcised heart. That means cut off the defilement of your heart. In the New Testament, we talk about the regenerate heart. It means also, I think, that we worship in simplicity. I do think fundamentally we're worshiping by the Spirit, who always works according to his word. But there's an element here that's happening in John 4 where Jesus is taking a worship that is demanded of God but was only able to be rightly offered in one geographical location formally. And what's happening is the gospel is about to go global. And so we're going to talk about this with the Lord's Day in just a moment. The physical requirements of worship were going to be greatly diminished, down to bread, water, wine, period. Like, those are really the only physical things we really need, and we don't actually need all of those things every time we worship. There's a heightened simplicity, but there's a greater spiritual reality. And so it's not driven by physical priests. It's not driven by the physical sensual things, but spirit-filled worship is that which is from the heart, simple and reverent, and of the true God. Now, it is to be done in truth. That is, and you know, I think that this is actually a text when Jesus says, "You will worship me in spirit and truth." If you want a New Testament text to give you a very clear statement of regulative principle, it's that. It's John 4:24, I think it is. To worship God in truth is not only like from a true heart, but according to the biblical standard of truth, which is his word. And so we worship in spirit and truth from a renewed heart according to God's directives. Yes, sir?
Isn't that where Nicodemus kind of had his question from when he came to the Lord by night and said, you know, how do I become born again?
That was the previous chapter. That's John 3. The woman is here in John 4. The interesting contrast there, however, is you do have... In Mark 7, you have Jesus dealing with the Pharisees who thought themselves to be clean and were rejected. And then the next scene moves to the Syrophoenician woman with a demon-possessed daughter. So it's like you have the most ceremonially clean, so-called, and then the most absolutely, utterly defiled. And there's a similar contrast with Nicodemus and the woman there in John 3 and 4. He didn't have a clue. And yet, I think, obviously, we know that Nicodemus was saved later on, if not after that conversation. But this woman went and became one of the first evangelists for the Lord. So so they are related, but not in that sense, I think. So it's good to connect the two. Anyway, so those are some texts there. I actually already talked about the logical principle about the wedding registry thing. Just a couple of things from a couple passages for you just to show you. We're down at B2 there. It is God's prerogative to demand what he wants. Two texts to just keep in mind, Isaiah 1:12 and then Micah 6:6 through 8. And Micah 6:8 is that common text many of us know. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The principle there being God shows you what is pleasing to him. God gets to determine what's good. Isaiah 1:12, when there's corrupt worship, as Taylor preached for us Sunday morning, he says, who has required this from your hand? Implicit there is, I haven't. He didn't command that. We shouldn't bring him what he doesn't want. One other thing I want to point out before I talk more specifically about our worship is man's inclination to idolatry. It shouldn't be that difficult for us to cobble together an understanding of why we're not allowed to just do whatever we think is okay in worship. There's another principle Taylor talked about Sunday morning in Sunday school called the normative principle. And the difference between what we call the regular and normative principle is the regular principle is that we only do what God commands. Normative principle says we can do whatever God doesn't forbid. And that's a much better principle for life, but not for stated corporate worship. But when we think about man, we need to understand man is natively sinful, depraved, including his mind and the worshiping impulse. Remember the Georgia Bulldogs game. Not necessarily wrong to go to a Georgia Bulldogs game, but just take heed to that. It's remarkable how it, you know, it's also true, if I might just step aside on that again. A lot of men, that's been one of the problems the last couple generations in the church, is the church is losing men. And but where do they go? You know, they go to the sports temples. Many of them, and there's something about that appeals to them, and I do think there are some criticisms to the church where the church is becoming more and more effeminate, which I think is a problem, and I will resist with anyway. I'll just move on. So Calvin, he points out this in his Institutes, famous statement that he says. Oh wait, that's not this one. In another place he says this: such is our folly that when we are left at liberty, all we are able to do is go astray, and there's no end to our wanderings until we get buried under a multitude of superstitions. So many of our church fathers have written about these things, but I just want to point you to a quick textual argument, and that's from Romans chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there quickly. But in Romans 3, we have this general description of the depravity of mankind. And when you read Romans 3, 9 through 18, and really more broadly, when you read Romans 1, 18 to 320, you need to remember that what we're reading here is not an abstract anthropology, but our biography. Okay, this is a biblical MRI of our souls by nature. And when the Lord tells us, as Paul is stringing together a number of psalms about the universal condemnation of Jew and Gentile, he says, there's no unrighteous, no, not one. That is, there's none who are upright. There's none who understands. So let's just stop there. If we don't understand the first principles of God, can we be dependent upon to know how to worship him? The answer is absolutely not. If we say, if we go later on, that there is, in the end of verse 12, there is no one who does good. That includes worship, right? And then, what is the beginning of wisdom? What is the beginning of true knowledge? The fear of the Lord. But verse 18 tells us there's no fear of God before their eyes. So if all of these fundamental principles are absent from the natural sinful human heart, we cannot be dependent upon to figure out how we're going to worship ourselves. The last kind of just anecdotal thing, or just by observation, is if you go to those tribes that humanists will say are like the kind of untouched, you know, noble savages, who are they worshiping the triune God in spirit and truth? No, they're the most primitive, barbaric, bloodthirsty, like idol-worshipping animists that you'll ever find. And we should pity them because they don't know any better. They need the wisdom of God, okay? And so this is what we need to understand about worship. And so our approach here, just to give you some terminology, if you listen to the other Sunday school or the Sunday schools I did, this is familiar to you. But just, you know, element, form, circumstance, those are some helpful words to keep in mind. Element, form, and circumstance. Elements of worship, as I defined it here, are things that make worship worship. Okay, they're the things that we have in our worship that are principles or that are parts in it that have different than form. Form are the content of those elements. Okay, so just quick question for you: when we have the element of Scripture or the reading of Scripture, what would be an example in our worship service? You can maybe remember in your mind one of our bulletins. What would be an example of an element of Scripture in our worship service, first of all? Where do we find Scripture in our worship service?
Call to worship.
We have the call to worship, okay?
I'm cheating.
That's fine. That's perfect. That's not cheating. You're not cheating. You're not trying, I've heard someone say. Don't take that advice, Jacob and Josiah. He didn't hear me. That's great. Wake up. Yeah. Okay, so the call to worship, that's an element of worship. It's the Scripture. What would be the form on your bulletin there, Sarah? That's the... No, you do. The content. What's the content? The particular content of that call to worship. What psalm or text was it?
Revelation 19.
So Revelation 19 what?
4 and 5.
Okay, so... what forms are the content of that element? Okay, so we have an element then of Scripture there. Another example is we have an element of singing, right? What would be then the form of our singing from time to time? We have psalms and hymns. Okay, I'm not going to go down the road and discussion about exclusive psalmody. There are churches that we love and men that I love very much that are convinced that the Scriptures only allow us, because of this regular principle, that we are only commanded to sing psalms. And that means that the form of our singing is exclusively to be from words of the Psalter. Just so you know, I love singing the psalms. As all of you who have been in our worship know, we actually sing more psalms than we do hymns. I do not follow that our regulation of singing is exclusively the Psalms. My argument to that is that it is the same standard of regulation that governs our preaching, that governs our praying, and that governs our singing. And what is that standard? It's the Scripture. It's truth. We preach truth, we sing truth, we pray truth. That's what we are called to do. And that's what keeps us back. So I do think there should be hymns. There should be hymns singing about the fullness of God's redemption, the fullness of Christ's glory, the fullness of God's revelation that we have. But it must be true. When we depart from the truth, that's when we get into will worship. That's when we get into problems. That's when we get into things like, well, dumb songs that we're not going to sing. So anyway, any questions or comments on that? I've got to move on. So we have form, we have element. Circumstance are things that just kind of are there to help us in worship. And so an example of circumstance for our worship would be, what kind of lights do you have? How's the room arranged? What time do you worship? There are things that are regulated, generally speaking, by the just Christian prudence law of nature. Now, this is something that will help you understand. When circumstances transgress or are brought into the realm of form or element, that's where we get into problems. When things that are properly used as circumstance become elements or forms, that's where we start going sideways. For example, the easiest one to use is light. Why do we use light in worship? So we can see. Do we use light to enhance anything we're doing in worship?
In some churches.
I said, do we? Do we? They do at some churches. And actually, where I used to be a little bit actually kind of wishy-washy on this personally. Just, I'm like, oh man, are people going to, anybody ever going to stay? This is so old. You know, but there was one day we came here, it was before any of you were here. I think a squirrel or something had gotten to a transformer somewhere. Anyway, or maybe it was a car accident. I don't know. Less exotic. But anyway, we had a power outage. And it wasn't too unbearably hot, so that was great. But we had a power outage, and we came here, and there was absolutely no interruption to our worship because we technically can worship off the grid. We don't need electricity. And I realized that like there are a lot of churches where if there's a power outage, they cancel church because you can't do it. And that's an argument, actually, for the simplicity of worship, I think. So anyway, just something to think about. So I don't say that to puff ourselves up. What we really need to work on doing is making sure we're worshiping sincerely from the heart, not trusting in our forms, not trusting in our order of worship, but trusting in Christ and his mediation. So that's very important for us. The last thing I want to point out to you is something called the dialogical principle of worship. As you look through it, it's most clearly reflected in our morning service. But generally speaking, what you're going to see is that our worship is a conversation. It is a dialogue between us and God. And God, so it's very clearly reflected in the beginning of our order of worship. We begin with a call to worship. And who is addressing whom in the call to worship? God is addressing us. He is calling you, now certainly mediated through the one who reads the scriptures. He is calling you to worship. We then respond. We respond with that vow that we say, the votum is what that's historically been called. We respond saying, our help is in the name of the Lord. We are confessing that we need God's help to worship. That's why we say that. We're not just being traditionalists, okay? I think it's good for the congregation to say, like, this is why we can worship, because God is our help, okay? Then God responds to you. How does he respond? He responds with the apostolic greeting, the salutation. It's not just this thing we tag onto the front. This is God looking to the gathered congregation saying, I am welcoming you with grace, mercy, and peace from God on high through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. I've been doing that for so long, and I've been sitting under that for so long that when I go to a church service and it's not there, I'm like, duh. And if you go to a church service without a benediction, you're just like, man, like, what happened? You know? So anyway, God to us to God. So we sing to God, God speaks to us. So God greets us, we say amen. We pray, we ask God for a blessing, and then we sing, and we approach him with praises. He gives us his law, we confess our sins, he gives us his pardon, we give to God in gratitude. You see, there's this back and forth. Okay, so that's the way our worship is structured. That's part of the design. I hope that makes sense. Okay, let's quickly move on to the day of worship, because I'm, as usual, behind. Now, objections. What are some objections? And I'm happy to hear them, even if they're yours, but you got to be brave. What are some objections to an enduring requirement of a Sabbath? What we would call it the Lord's Day. We can call it the Sabbath day. What are some objections, perhaps, that you've had? And I can tell you many that I've had, or you have heard, regarding the Sabbath. Go ahead.
Christ is our Sabbath rest.
Jesus is our Sabbath rest. True. Is that true?
Yeah.
Yes. The next question is, what does that mean? Okay. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. What's another objection that you have heard or held? Yes, sir.
That if you try to uphold the Sabbath day and keep it holy that you're a legalist.
Legalist.
I've been called that several times.
Trying to keep the Sabbath. You are a knuckle dragging, Judaizing legalist.
Sabbatarian. I heard that word. That was new to me. I'd never heard of it before.
Sabbatarian is a word that could be put into the same category as Puritan. Usually used by people as an insult, but worn by people as a badge of honor. Perhaps. By creed, I'm a better Sabbatarian than I am in conduct. I think Sabbatarianism is good, obviously, as I'm about to teach you. Any other objections? Legalism, this kind of New Covenant liberty argument that Jesus is our Sabbath. Any others?
It's kind of in the same species of Daniel just saying. I've heard some say that the fourth commandment is part of the ceremonial law.
Yeah, the fourth commandment, it's Judaic. And actually, there's a part of that where that's true. And we're going to go talk about that in just a moment. The seventh-day Sabbath is very much Judaic. But the principle of Sabbath is created order. It is essential to the fabric of the cosmos, actually, of creation. So one of the things I want to say from the beginning here is that when we talk about the Lord's Day, we talk about the Sabbath. I'll be talking about this more in Sunday School Sunday. It's very important to approach this positively. What I mean by that is, what is a positive theology of the Sabbath? Why did God do this? What, not basically what's in it for us, but Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so let's think a little bit about that. So first of all, where is the first Sabbath in the Bible? Where is its origination? Creation. Genesis, unfortunately numbered 2, 1 through 3. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, I think it was Dr. McGoldrick who said it was either here. So just so you know, everybody, chapter divisions are not inspired. And so if I had my way, Genesis 2, 1 through 3 would be Genesis 1, 32 to 34. But that would throw off all the other verses in the whole Bible, and we're just not going to go there. But it was either here or Isaiah 52, 12 to, or 13 to 15, which bleeds into Isaiah 53. The monks did a wonderful job preserving the scriptures for us, but I think it was Dr. McGoldrick who said that whoever was numbering these verses, his horse stepped in a pothole right at that moment, and he messed up and just moved to a new chapter. The reason this is very important is mentally, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we just kind of dislocate it from God's creative works. Okay? Is man the climax of God's creative work? Absolutely. It is not the climax of God's creative week. Okay? It's actually rhetorically helpful there. Man is the climax of God's creative work. Sabbath was the climax of God's created week. God rested on the seventh day. Okay? So a couple of questions. When we think of rest, what do we usually think about? I'm tired. I need to take a nap. Did God take a nap on the Sabbath day? No, he didn't. Okay. Does God get tired?
No.
Okay. But did God rest? Yes. So we first need to understand, okay, if God rested, our rest is patterned after his rest. What does it mean first for God to rest? Another way of asking that is, on the first Sabbath, what did God do? What do you think? In Genesis 2, 1 through 3, when we talk about God ceasing from his work, what did God actually do on the seventh day?
He blessed it. He blessed his work.
He blessed the work. Anything else? He stopped. That's what he didn't do. He stopped working. So yeah, there's a distinction in action. He created, he stopped. So that's good. He ceased. And that's actually what Sabbath means, to cease, stop. Okay? So he blessed the creation. He looked at it, he blessed it. What else?
Admired it, loved it.
I think I saw this, this. How do you pronounce G-I-F?
Jif.
Jif, gif, gif, gif.
Yeah.
I don't know. Anyway. Meme, memmy? I don't know. Anyway, I saw this thing. It was great. Every man after he mows the lawn, like, you know. You know how that is. You finish a project, you look at it. That's just, but there's, now you, there's, there can be vanity there, but I think there's something as an image bearer, it is good to look at work that you've completed and be thankful for it. Now, we don't worship ourselves, but God looks at the world he had made, and behold, it was very good. So what did God do on the Sabbath day? He looked at his work and he rejoiced in it. What else did he do? He said it's good. That's part of it. But what else did he do? What else do you think he did on the seventh day? Perhaps to get you there.
Adam and Eve were there.
What do you think Adam and Eve were doing on the seventh day? A more theologically substantial way that we would say that would be they were communing with God. Yes. Very good. They were hanging out with God. Yes. Well intended. Just so you know, most of the time when people say it's not a religion or a relationship, what I really know that they mean is that Christianity really means a vital union with Jesus by faith. That's what they're saying in their heart. They just don't know how to say it with their mouth. Anyway, that's what Sabbath is about. It's about, so how should God's action on the Sabbath inform ours? We think of God's works and commune with him and one another, right? Do that. That's the positive duty of the Sabbath. We stop what characterizes the other 6 days and we more intensely set apart that time and intensely focus upon remembering God's works, communing with God, and being with God's people. That's what it's for. Now, doing it this way, it becomes less prima facie burdensome by saying you're not allowed to watch movies, you're not allowed to watch football, you're not allowed to go to restaurants. Like, the point is, if you're doing those other things are not, they're not there. Now, you shouldn't be doing those things. I say that very clearly. But we should be pursuing those things that are good the whole day. Okay? So that's the origin. The permanence. Oh, I have 10 minutes. God, so listen, Sabbath is as permanent to this creation as marriage, as work, and as life. How do I know? When did God create the Sabbath? Pre-fall. It was part of the pristine, unfallen, created order. Same way, listen, you guys, especially you guys, when you start complaining about work, guess what? Work's not a result of the fall. Sweat is, okay, weeds are, work is not. God made us to work. Okay, we're to work, marriage, all that stuff. Marriage was not simply, it was not at all actually initially to help prevent sinfulness. It was there to provide companionship, okay? So we look at created order. This is what God made from the very beginning. In that sense, it's part of natural law. Sabbath is a natural law. There have been nations who have tried to change a seven-day week. Interestingly enough, you can, by just sheer observation, we can get to hours, we can get to days, units of time, we can find those things. We can get to months, especially lunar months, we can figure out years, right? But there's actually no natural phenomenon that we can look to show us a week. There's nothing, okay? A week is actually a divinely revealed principle, which I think is very interesting. But a week is a divinely revealed principle. It's embedded into us in that manner as something that God made. We can't look around, like the Sabbath day doesn't turn orange, right? There's nothing we can, and there's no like particular place that the world is or the sun is or the stars are. But when you go away from that, like things get messed up. Like, people have tried to go to 10-day weeks, cattle were dying, people are probably grumpy, right? I mean, I think, yeah, anyway, I won't go down there. So, there's a natural principle. There's also a moral principle. Fact is, the fourth commandment is part of the 10 commandments. Those things remain in force. They're forever, they're perpetual, they're binding, and I just don't have time to go into that more. Now, which day is the Sabbath day now?
First day.
Which day is that? We call it, by parlance, Sunday. We also call it the Lord's Day. Now, why? why did it change from the seventh day to the first day of the week?
Resurrection.
We have, that is the most obvious reason. We have the redemptive significance of this change, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He was dead on the seventh day. That was the Black Sabbath. Okay, and I want you to understand this. There's a reason Jesus was dead in the grave all day long on that seventh day Sabbath. And it's something that I heard Albert Martin say, I think quoting John Owen, when he said that the old covenant Sabbath, the ceremonial part of it, is dead and remains in Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. It remained there. When Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, that week began to be, from that point onward, the Christian Sabbath. Okay? Now, that's the redemptive significance of that day. There's also a couple of other things I want you to think about, as if people ever ask you, why first day of the week, why not seventh day of the week? First, we have, most simply, an apostolic model. We have throughout the New Testament, through Acts, many different occasions where we see Jesus actually, not in Acts, that was in the Gospels, but then the apostles gathering when? On the first day of the week. That's the only day that's ever really denoted. It's the first day of the week. We can deduce that when John says in Revelation 1 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, nobody in any of those seven churches were wondering, what's the Lord's day? It's the Lord's day. It's the first day of the week. Okay? There's an apostolic model. But another thing that's very important that I think you need to take with you is why the change. And the change is one of religious distinction. What are some of the old covenant things that, through the apostolic age, were very clearly put away? What are some of the ceremonial things that were put away and are no longer valid or to be pursued by Christians? Religiously.
Circumcision.
Good. What else?
Sacrifices.
Animal sacrifices. What else?
Dietary
stuff. Food laws. Okay? And who presided over the circumcision, the sacrifices, and the food laws?
Priests.
The priests. And where did they do it? The temple. Now, what happened to all those things? Well, circumcision obviously still continues in some respects, but what happened, like, catastrophically? Temple, gone, okay? Destroyed, AD 70. Romans took it out, completely destroyed, right? Titus? Is it Titus? It's Titus.
Yes.
Yeah, Titus. Completely abolished. Now, let me ask you this question. This is just a way to think about this. If God very clearly destroys the temple, abolishes animal sacrifice, forbids circumcision, no longer earthly priesthood, what'd you say?
The bloody signs.
All of that stuff is gone. Why would he keep the same day? Why would he keep the same Sabbath day? The break to the first day of the week actually provides a very clear break from the Jewish ceremonial religion, which was good until Christ's fulfillment of all of it, and now has brought us into the new covenant era. That's why our catechism says, from the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, my mind is drawing a blank, but it was the seventh day Sabbath. And it's the first day of the week ever since, which will continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. Okay? It's very important to think of it in that way. Functionally, you should just go listen to my sermon on this. It's called A Theology of the Sabbath, which is actually the heading here. I mentioned there that the Sabbath functions for us as a guardian, as a governor, and as a gift. And let me just focus on gift, because I need to hurry up and tie up a couple of these things, because we're almost out of time. I was very helped when wrestling through some of this and trying to teach others about Sabbath and its blessing, thinking of it in this way. Who were the original recipients of a commandment thundering from Mount Sinai that said, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh you have to rest? Who were these people? Who received that original commandment etched in stone?
Slaves.
Do you think Pharaoh ever told them, you must take a day off?
Oh,
No.
To the contrary, that's why he didn't want him to go.
All contraire. and for if you struggle with thinking, well, this is such a burden. Well, like, no, Pharaoh actually burdened his people. God doesn't. Okay? And so what, you know, Taylor really rightly, and it's always helpful to me when preachers do this, what kind of God would offer this kind of redemption? What kind of God would say this? What kind of God would say, I'll be a God to you and your children after you? Well, what kind of God says, work 6 days diligently, rest one? Like he says, 1/7 of your life, you're called to cease from those labors, to cease from all that other things, and follow me. He's got a grace. It's very, very, very important to have a conscientious keeping of the Lord's Day. You have there responsibilities and blessings. I don't have time to get through all of that. Other than just one little thing I want to talk about. Our responsibilities to prepare. We need to order our affairs. Prioritize. Make it important. Now, I want to just mention that quickly, and then we're going to have to skip the blessing part, because just go read Isaiah 58, 13, and 14, and that'll be great for you. Matthew 6, Jesus in Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Right? What are these things? Do you remember what's the antecedent? Like, what was Jesus talking about when he said these things? Do you remember? He says, don't worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you'll put on. He says, you know, later on it says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Don't worry about all these things, all the temporal matters of earth. Don't worry about them, okay? But what are we to do? Instead of worrying about those things, we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And it is always, and I think that's without exception, it is always these things that become barriers to keeping the Sabbath. We're looking after these things. It might not be exactly what you're wearing, but how do I buy what I'm going to wear? You know, all this stuff. And the Lord says, look, don't worry about those things. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And that includes prioritizing the Lord's Day. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't very briefly give you a biblical rationale in about 60 seconds for why it is why you should come to evening worship. And I state this all the time. First of all, my favorite argument for this actually came from the lips of my occasionally annoying and difficult son, who will remain nameless. Anyway, Katie was down visiting her mom, and they were driving home from church. I wasn't there. I think it was out with the army. And he said, hey, Graham, are we coming back for evening church? And she said, we don't have evening church. And this son said, why not? And my mother-in-law, who I call mom because I love her very much, said, I don't know. I think the why not argument is compelling. Why not? What do we get in worship? We commune with God. We can fellowship with his people. We're fed with the bread of heaven. Why not? I've used the analogy. If you go to your family and say, hey, we're going to go to the Atlanta Aquarium, or we're going to go to Lake Jocassee, or we're going to go to the Six Flags, whatever. None of the kids will say, do we have to go all day? Like, do we have to go, like, all day? Like, I have to pack a lunch? It goes back to, you will do the things that you love, you'll pursue them, and you'll be delighted with them. And so, the question is, yes, there's self-denial when it comes to the Lord's Day, but in Psalm 92, you have this model. It's good to praise the Lord, to sing of his steadfast love in the morning, his faithfulness at night. Psalm 134 is a psalm that we often use as our doxology in the evening, talking about the saints standing by night in the house of the Lord. Another little biblical pattern here about morning and evening is the rhythm of worship was morning and evening sacrifice. It was offered up morning and evening, morning and evening. Why? It bracketed the day. And also in the history of the church, morning and evening worship was just normal. Now, there's liberty. People do it different ways. I don't know why we, well, I wish we had changed to 5 p.m. Worship like 8 years ago. It's way better, I think. But anyway, I would just urge you, prioritize God's worship morning and evening. When you're in glory, I promise you, you will never be like, man, I wish I hadn't gone to church so much. Like, you'll never say it, ever. You'll never regret it, okay? We're about over time, and I have promised to end promptly at 8:15. And so let me just close up by saying something about this call to worship here at the end. I want to encourage you to begin thinking about evangelism and missions, which is part of the life of the church, worship and witness. I want you to think about it as a call to worship. Invite, when you invite people to come in and know God, when you call them to come to worship, when you call them, it's not the same as like the call to worship at the beginning of worship, but this is what evangelism should be about, is calling other people living in darkness who owe God worship and whose worship God deserves. You are calling them to join you in that. And that's what Psalm 67 is all about, where it says, let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And so as you pray for people, as you invite people, as you reach out to people, think about it as, I want to invite you to do the very thing for which you've been made. Now, you might not say it in that way because they might look at you rather sideways, which isn't always bad. But your goal should be to see more people, more households transformed into worshiping entities to the glory of God. So that is your third new members class or old members class, depending on who you are. Any questions or comments? All right, it's time to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of worship, for your kindness in calling us to that great task. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for the ways that we have neglected it, for the ways that we have been outward and formal through it. We pray that you'd stir up our hearts, that we would be more mindful about drawing near to you, worshiping your great and holy name. We pray that you would bless us now as we go home, that you would give us strength and energy to do our work and our responsibilities tomorrow. And that as we look forward to worship on the Lord's Day, that you would bless us richly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.